Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is the whole counsel of God, and it's actually part two. We started this discussion last week. But for those that weren't with us last week, Bob, could you give us just a little bit of an update of what did we talk about, and then probably embellish, why are we talking about this again?
We were talking about this idea of preaching to felt needs rather than preaching the whole counsel of God. There's a lot of people nowadays that say if you want people to come to your church, you got to find out what they want to hear and tailor your message to what they think their needs are and what they want to hear. And we were contrasting that with Paul in Acts 20, where he said, "Therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." So Paul preached the whole purpose of the King James as the whole counsel of God. And just a summary of what that message was about, repentance toward God, verse 21, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's grace, the work of God through the gospel to bring people to himself, and then all that it entails. The whole Bible is full of the history of God's acts of salvation that culminate in Messiah, who is ultimately the Savior.
Is this a new approach for us here in our church?
We've been doing this since 1983.
How did you make the transition from whatever you were doing before that to preaching the way we're preaching now?
There was a practical reason for it. I went to Bible college in the early 70s, graduated in 74. The movement I was involved with at the time was really big on what we thought at the time were new things that God was doing. Back then, we had the inner healing movement. We had casting demons out. We had shepherding, that you need a shepherd to get your life straightened out. We had prophets coming through that claimed to have revelations from God. We had taking psychological ideas and putting them together with quasi-biblical stuff and what have you. I didn't become a full-time pastor till 82, although I was involved in the ministry before that. What happened was these things, they came and they went, and then it seemed like after a year or two, whatever the previous thing was didn't bear fruit, was debunked. The people that were promoting it turned out to be phonies. Things like that happened, one after another after another. And I remember having a conversation right here in 1983 with another pastor and saying, this can't keep going on. The people are never going to be stable or feel like there's any hope if every 2 years we've got to overturn the apple cart and say, that didn't work, now let's try this. That didn't work, let's try this. And some new revelation, some new therapy, some new psychological approach, year after year. I said, we can't keep doing this. I want to preach something now in 1983 that 10 years from now I won't have to apologize for. And the only thing we could think of was the Bible. Obviously, I say that somewhat facetiously. It's like, we should have known that all along. It's obvious. It's painfully obvious that the only thing to change is not is God and his word. And that if we teach verse by verse through the Bible, expounding on the great themes of Scripture right out of the Scripture itself, that the worst thing that could happen is the people heard God's word. And what actually happens is the grace of God comes to people through the message preached, through the gospel. People are saved, matured, brought along, and all these other problems that we were trying to fix with all these therapies, God takes care of them by his grace in the process of Christian fellowship, prayer, and the word of God. That's what he's provided for us.
My own walk had a little parallel to it, nothing to do with the church, but just kind of an interesting thing that I had any number of preachers, people that had taught the word, but it was always from the perspective of what does the Bible mean to you? What does the passage mean to you? And as soon as we were on a subjective basis, it seemed to make no difference. It was whatever somebody thought about something. And I would get one teaching one time and one teaching another time, and they had nothing to do with each other on the same passage. Mm-hmm. So the idea of learning the big words, exegesis and hermeneutics and all this other kind of thing, really helped get everything solidified for us.
The bottom line is, this is now 2002, almost 20 years later. I not only don't have any regrets, I just can't imagine how good God is and how gracious he is to give us these years of fellowship and teaching from the Scriptures so that we mature and we grow and we learn the whole counsel of God and we learn the Word of God. And it's interesting, you're never really exhausted because God is infinite and his nature is infinitely good and gracious and loving. And his Word, though the written page is finite, the God we're studying is infinite. So we spend all of our life studying the Bible and learning, no matter how long we live, and then we can go on into eternity, and we'll never exhaust what God has for us because we're finite and we can ever be learning about God and who He is. And what a shame it would be, and this is in many cases, where people come into church and they don't hear anything about that.
Well, that's what this particular program is about, and last week's.
Yes.
They're kind of bookends a little bit. We want to talk about, we spoke last week of Paul, his perspective, and Paul in Ephesus and largely in Acts. Now we'd like to talk about Jesus and the seekers. There were two stories in your paper. One had to do with Mary and Martha, and the other was Jesus feeding the 5,000. Both of them had something to do with the seekers.
This is, I think, very pertinent. People are saying, give people what they think they need, and then they'll come to church. Well, here we have an example where Jesus did that, and the result was very interesting. In John 6, the people wanted bread. They were hungry. So Jesus multiplied the bread and fed the 5,000. That's John 6, verses 1 through about 11. And it says in verse 12, and they were filled, and they gathered up the fragments, and they filled 12 baskets. And so there was abundant provision. They had all the bread that they need. And then in verse 14, they realized that this was the prophet who was to come into the world, which is an allusion to Deuteronomy 18, which would mean they did believe he was the Messiah. And then it says in verse 15, Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew to the mountain by himself. Now, in the ancient world, to be prosperous meant that you had all the food that you needed to eat, because life was a lot about survival, not cars and airplanes and all the stuff we have. So most of their life was consumed in trying to raise enough wheat and grind it out and make bread so that you had an abundance to live from year to year. That's a lot about what life was. Now, they're thinking this, hey, we make this guy king. We don't even have to plant. We'll have all the bread we'll ever need. It's like this magical bread factory there in Jerusalem. Just bring a few loaves. We'll plant just enough for a little garden. Take our leisure. Let him multiply it. They're going to make him king because they want bread. Later in John 6, we find out that Jesus said that's what their motivation was. They just wanted bread.
Okay, it sounds like early retirement program.
Well, so now we have this perfect seeker program. The people are going to come. They're going to be happy, and they'll tell all the friends, and all the friends are going to come. Jesus could have all the followers he wanted permanently. All he had to do was take the seat as king that they wanted him to take and make bread. As John 6 develops, it's just a beautiful chapter of the Bible. Jesus walks on the water, and the people get in boats and come across looking for him. It says in verse 26, John 6, Jesus answered them and said, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Now what's he mean? The sign was a supernatural evidence that Jesus is truly the Messiah. And what they needed to do was put their faith in him. And he's saying, you aren't willing to put your faith in me. You just want bread. You just want to be filled. So then they get into a debate about the work of God. And Jesus said in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they're called to faith in Jesus Christ. So what do? They ask him for another sign. They said, Moses gave us manna out of heaven. If you want us to believe in you, then you got to keep giving us this bread. And so they got into a debate, and Jesus finally said, okay, here's the deal. Here's what I'm going to give you. My flesh for food and my blood for drink.
It sounds horrible.
Well, this is totally offensive to these people. Of course, he's talking about the cross, that he's going to die for their sins. They can eat bread. They can have all the food they need, never have to plant a garden. But they're going to hell if they don't have a Savior. Then he begins to talk about this need that they really have of the living bread that comes out of heaven. It goes on in John 6:51. And by the time he's done, they all leave except for the 12. And they're gone. What happened to this seeker movement? What happened to the popular Messiah? As soon as he told them the truth, they were gone because they didn't want to hear it anymore. And so I find this quite interesting that Jesus was willing to preach the truth, even if it meant all these people left. And then his disciples said to him, don't you know that you're offending these people? Let me read this in John 6 and verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and of life." But then he says in verse 65, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And as a result of this, many disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. He said to the 12, "Are you going to go too?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." So here's the point. If you give people what they want, you get a big crowd. But the point of Jesus multiplying the bread wasn't that people could get free bread. It was that they're to believe on him. And when they're called to put faith in him, they wouldn't listen to him. They didn't like it. They didn't like what they heard. They left. So that is going to happen until the end of the age.
It's an excellent story, and it's exactly in line with what we're talking about.
Right. If we preach the gospel, there's going to be many people that will become very upset, and they don't want to hear it, and they'll leave. But there'll be a remnant whom God will save through his ordained means of the gospel, and that's the church. That's the called out ones.
Amen.
But how are the church going to be called out if we don't preach the gospel and we don't give them the words of life?
There was a smaller story that was just involving a couple of people and Jesus with Mary and Martha, right?
I like that story of Mary and Martha because it brings up this idea of needs. And in the story, do you have the passage there?
I do.
Yeah, here we go. Here's the passage. Let me read that. Luke 10:38-42. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister named Mary, who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the service alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." And I think the King James says, only one thing is needful.
Yes.
So what are our needs? Martha's felt need was for help, practical things. Her real need was to hear the word of God from Jesus. And so again, we have an example that Jesus was meeting the real needs, whether people liked it or not. And it was up to him what practical needs he meets or doesn't meet. He wasn't required to do so. And if he did so, it was a sign that they should put their faith in him, not just to have a king who makes bread for him or somebody that helps with the meal preparation when you really need the word of God.
I think that's a great practical story along the lines of full counsel of God. I want to continue with this discussion to a little bit of a different direction now, Robert. Some of this, by the way, folks, has been a little bit heady, and it's pretty tight scripture, but that's exactly what we're about. It has to do with proclaiming the full counsel of God. We're doing it on the radio. We do it through critical issues commentary. We do it in our preaching at the church. So we invite you to join us anytime. I have a note here just saying, let's discuss God's messianic plan, kind of the next steps, and human expectations, how preaching fits into it.
Okay, if we were leaving it up to people, what they think is relevant, remember these terms we're talking about, relevance, what we think is relevant, what we think our needs are, how many of the first century Jews felt like what they needed was a crucified Messiah? If you'd go about and poll the populace before Jesus appears on the scene of history, they felt like they needed a political Messiah. They needed someone to deliver them from the Romans. They needed someone to conquer their enemies. And they were hoping for someone to sit on the throne of David. And that's not illegitimate because these things were promised in the Old Testament. But before they received political deliverance, what they really needed was to deal with a sin issue. And that's where you get the passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 42, about the suffering servant who takes away the sins. Psalm 22, other passages like this. So here's the deal. The people were not looking for a crucified Messiah, but that's what they actually needed. And if we're going to base a ministry on what people think they need, we'll be wrong every time. Because the carnal man, the natural man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We will not think God's way until after we're regenerated. And we won't be regenerated, according to Romans 10, apart from God's ordained means, which is the preaching of the gospel.
Peter had that same message at Pentecost, right? And where he finished, this is in Acts 2, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Mm-hmm. So, point being at that time is the people didn't recognize who he was.
Nevertheless, this is the only way to salvation. So you preach it. And this is not what they would have expected. And so be it. But the issue isn't what we would have expected. It's what God has said and what God has done. And are we willing to respond to that?
Well, the bottom line is argumentation and wooing don't win the day, the Holy Spirit does. Right?
Yeah, this wooing thing, that's so lame. Don't get me going on that one. I hear that all the time. It's sort of this idea that man isn't really fallen, and we have this thing in us that just really wants to serve God if we just were given the right chance, and it's sort of like the goodness of our fellow man. And if we just have this nice wooing, and the service was very comfortable, and everything was just so, then somehow or another, oh, I guess I want to be a Christian. That's not how God works. He works through the gospel, and he graciously and sovereignly regenerates people by the power of the Holy Spirit.
If you go to Romans 10.
Yes, Romans 10:14. I alluded to that just a bit ago. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So we don't preach the gospel. They're not going to know.
The implication is the message better be what the Scripture is about.
Yes, and that's what God has ordained to use. God has chosen the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Paul said, we preached Christ crucified. To the Jews, an offense. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I quote that from memory, but I think I got it essentially right. That's what we're contending for. It should not even have to be said in evangelical circles, but it does. You would think that this would be taken for granted by everybody that believes their Bible. But it isn't. This is the minority report today. At least from my experience, having gotten a seminary education in the 90s after 20 years earlier, going to Bible college, this is not how most people think.
Scope of the preaching. We're talking about the whole counsel of God. Where does the Great Commission begin to fit into this?
Okay, that's another issue. Have you ever heard somebody say, all truth is God's truth?
Oh, yes.
That little saying sort of covers all kinds of things. All truth is God's truth. So when I've said this to people, and I've debated this for 20 years, I've had people say, well, you can't be so narrow. All truth is God's truth. Well, let's think about something here. What did Jesus command us to do? Let's read it, Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, what did Jesus command us to teach? He commanded us to teach what he commanded us, his teachings, which are the Gospels, and then the New Testament, which his apostles wrote for him, because he commissioned them to write the rest of the message in the New Testament. It's Christ's message. We're commanded to teach that. That's the Great Commission. All right, now let's go back to this idea, all truth is God's truth. There are a lot of things that are true. It's true that all squares have four sides. It's true that all circles have no quarters. There's a lot of things that are true. Cars generally have four wheels. Well, I remember when I first started illustrating this, I used to work on a lot of cars back in the days when they had carburetors. I could rebuild carburetors. I could rebuild a Rochester two-barrel or,
Hey, for those of the folks that have listened to us before, your cars have needed a lot of work.
Yeah, I've always had a lot of old cars that needed them, although I finally upgraded. But nevertheless, I told people this. Just think about this. All truth is God's truth. So the truth of how to rebuild a Rochester two-barrel on a 1977 Buick is true. it's true that it needs a needle and seat valve. It needs a float. You need to set the float level. You need to do these things to this carburetor. So I could go to, I could go down here and open up the church and say, here we are, Flint City Fellowship. Come in. We're going to preach all truth as God's truth. So today the seminar is on rebuilding Rochester two barrels. I wouldn't be teaching any lies, but what wouldn't I be doing? Fulfilling the Great Commission. Jesus commanded us to make disciples, teaching them all that I command you. Jesus didn't command me to teach on how to rebuild Rochester two barrels. So this all truth is God's truth is not a justification for preaching things that is not in God's word.
Okay, but what's the point?
The point is there's a difference between something that's just factual and something that's saving. It's factual that squares have four sides, but it isn't going to save you. It's also factual that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Believing that will save you. So what ought to we be preaching in our churches? And they'd say, well, we don't preach on carburetors. Well, although they may do it. I mean, they've got dance classes, and they've got every kind of community thing going on, and we do this, and we do that, and we teach this, and we teach that, or whatever. I suppose you could justify some things, but where's the gospel?
But you're getting it down to relevance to salvation.
I'm saying that you can do all kinds of things that might be true, but you're not fulfilling the Great Commission. And so where did we get an exemption from the Great Commission? We're to teach all things that Christ commanded us. If we're not doing that, we may have a building with a stained glass windows and maybe a bell or whatever a church might look like, you know, and pews and all kinds of nice stuff. If we're not doing the Great Commission, you can call it church, but really it's just a community center.
Amen. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have a message that's going to reach everybody. Now it's a matter of how do we do that?
Well, yeah, good point. All have sinned. So that means the gospel is relevant to every person in every culture throughout history. It cannot be irrelevant. So that's what we need to preach. Sandy, secretary here at the church, tells me that she likes these phone calls that we get.
Mm-hmm.
People call and say, what programs do you have? We're looking for lots of programs. Tuesday, we got a women's Bible study. Wednesday night, we got a Bible study for youth. Wednesday night, we got a Bible study for adults. Saturday morning, we got a Bible study for men. Tuesday night, we got a home Bible study. Sunday morning, we got a Bible study in Sunday school, and then on Sunday morning, we preach from the Bible. And they go, that's your program? She goes, yeah, I like that.
How about age differentiation?
We have 90-year-olds sitting in the same Sunday school class with 18-year-olds and learning and enjoying the fellowship. What's this thing that, we got to have a class if you're between 55 and 58 and widowed and live in the suburbs. Really, there's just saints and sinners, people that need the grace of God. So I don't see the need for all this differentiated programs that have become the thing that we're told. I've been told this. I'm 51 years old, went to Bible college when I was 21. I was told then about, if you don't have every program but the space program, your church is going to fail. And I went back to seminary 20 years later, told similar type of things. And I just can't, honestly, I can't get excited about it because I'm so excited about God and His Word and His grace and the gospel that it's just, the rest of that stuff just bores the daylights out of me.
We're going to close it at this point, but I'm just reminded also of Harold Schnitzis. Remember, he was 90, 91 years old.
Unbelievable. Even when he was, Harold and Hazel were in their late 80s. I was teaching verse by verse through Romans in a room way up a bunch of stairs. For 3 years, verse by verse by verse through Romans, Harold and Hazel, who were saved back in the 30s, creaked their way, going on 90 years old, up into this room every single week to sit and listen to the book of Romans and to want to learn. And just before Harold died, he came to a Bible study a week before he died at about 93, came to a Bible study, and one of the last things I remember him saying was this. He says, I've failed God in many ways, but it's all under the blood.
Amen.
And this is from a man who'd been a Christian for 70 years. In all of his time, all he wanted to do was go to church, fellowship, preach the gospel, and listen to the Word of God.
Well, he was a blessing on Saturday mornings, too, and he was going to come the week that he died. That was several years ago now, but what a blessing to a number of people. Let's bring this to a conclusion.
Okay, what are we going to do? We're going to teach the whole counsel of God, emphasize things that God's given us in Christianity, because the Great Commission says to teach what Christ commanded us, and that all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and we don't have anything better to be doing between now and when the Lord returns.
Good wrap.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.